Our series is entitled Higher Still. It's about spiritual growth. It's about changing. It's about being different tomorrow than you are today. It's about progress in your life. It's about advancement in the things of God, in the knowledge and the experience of God's life in our life. One of the texts that really supports this theme, you won't have this on the screen or in your notes, but just as a matter of background, is found in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So, as a corporate body, there is to be a spiritual growth as well as an individual growth. The body will not mature if the individuals in the body are not maturing. And part of the task that God has given the body of Christ is, as he has called out people, teachers, preachers, deacons, others in the fellowship of the saints, our job is to equip the saints for the growing up of the body of Christ. And then he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It came to my awareness recently. You've heard me say, I don't recall saying this to you before, but you've heard me say that I want our church to look like heaven. I think that resonates in itself about across all kinds of ethnic and color and racial lines. But then I became aware that I could also say, I want our church to look like hell, because it is also ethnically and racially balanced. The difference between hell and heaven is that heaven has unity. That's the difference. It's not getting everybody in the same room. It's getting everybody in the same heart. That's what he said. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This series is to encourage you and to challenge you to not sit still in your own spiritual advancement. You have a responsibility to engage God fully with all that you are, so that he can then do in your life all that he desires to do. The theme in this series is really to talk about those methods and means that God uses in and around our lives to assist us circumstantially and experientially to grow up in him. Notice, this one today is prayer, the channel of spiritual growth. Some time ago, a missionary told the story about a letter he received from a little girl whose Sunday school class had been writing to foreign missionaries. Evidently, their teacher had told them missionaries were very busy people and might not have time to answer their letters. For the one he received, this missionary, it said, "Dear Reverend Smith, we are praying for you. We are not expecting an answer." Without realizing it, the little girl had summed up the prayer life of way too many Christians. We are praying, but we're not expecting an answer. It is of value to recognize of all the things that the disciples of Jesus Christ ask of him. They never ask him, "Lord, teach us to raise the dead or to heal the sick." They did say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." The power of hearing the Son call on the Father. If prayer was vital to the Son of God, how much more vital should it be to the children of God? We continue to examine our experience of growing up in Christ to understand that we will never be all that God desires us to be unless we are individuals and people of prayer. Exclusive of the book of Psalms, which is a prayer book, I'll never forget years ago, a pastor friend of mine who's 86 now, there were two things that still resonated in my mind. He said, "You ought to read a psalm a day and a proverb a day. A psalm a day will teach you how to pray and how to glorify God. A proverbs a day will give you wisdom." Exclusive to the book of Psalms, there are 650 prayers echoed in God's word, and there are 450 recorded answers specific to those prayers. Prayer is the theme. The Bible is a book about a conversation between God and humanity, and then between God's people and his people. You notice that in the very beginning of Genesis, we find the whole first chapters after God creates Adam and Eve. The several verses and chapters after that are simply a dialogue between the first couple and God, a discourse, a relationship, an exchange, a conversation, a prayer that naturally flowed out of the creature to the creator in the beginning of Genesis. And then we find that when they began having children and birthing generations as a statement for humanity's response to God, it says in Genesis 4, verse 26, again, you won't see this on the screen. This is what it says. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. It was the natural response of the human race at its very beginning to respond to God as who he was and to call on the name of the Lord. The last prayer in Scripture is found in Revelation 22, verse 20, from John the beloved apostle. When God revealed to him, and John's last prayer is this, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Isn't that a prayer to pray? Even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want to share with you some quotes that I have written in my Bible several years ago when the cover of this particular copy of my scripture was disintegrating. For a birthday present, the staff got together and recovered this copy of God's Word, which I've preached from for years. And now the content's falling apart. But anyway, when they added this leather binding, which is still very solid, they were gracious enough to give me some more end pages. You know, those blank pages on the beginning and the back before. Years ago, I remember visiting, way before I was in the ministry, I went to visit a man, and he lived in a trailer house. He was a retired minister, and yet he had been preaching at the jail in Corpus Christi for about 15 years. I remember one of the things he said was that a clean Bible is a dirty life. I know that's not absolutely true, but it stuck with me. So I write in my copy of God's Word things that I want to remember. Here's some things along the lines of prayer. Here's a definition. Prayer is of God, in God, through God, to God, for God. Have you understood what the purpose of prayer is? Say it again. Prayer is of God, in God, through God, to God, for God. And then, as a matter of a category, of course, we would define prayer as a spiritual discipline. You know what spiritual disciplines are? Worship is a spiritual discipline. Tithing or giving of our financial resources is a spiritual discipline. Reading God's Word on a regular basis is a spiritual discipline. And prayer is another one of those spiritual disciplines. Spiritual discipline is an exercise in our relationship with God on a regular basis. On the theme of the category of spiritual discipline, here's a couple of quotes that resonated with me, and I can't even tell you when I wrote these things, but listen to the category. Because sometimes I think when we think about spiritual disciplines, we think about them improperly, as if the disciplines themselves are the thing that contains the power. It's not. Listen. Spiritual disciplines in and of themselves have no merit or power whatsoever. They possess no righteousness, contain no rectitude. Their purpose, their only purpose, is to place us before God. After that, they have come to the end of their usefulness. But that is enough. The purpose of spiritual disciplines is to place us at the disposal before God, to place ourselves before Him. Another quote, spiritual disciplines involve doing what we can to receive from God the power to do what we cannot. Let me say that again. Spiritual disciplines involve doing what we can to receive from God the power to do what we cannot. Well, turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes as we focus on this theme of prayer. Psalms chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word. Give ear to my prayers, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayers to thee and eagerly watch. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The prayer in Psalms 5 reveals several characteristics or qualities concerning prayer. Again, you will not have... Listen, this is all extra, so have a sharp pen. We'll get to the points eventually. In this brief section of Scripture, and we will... is really the followers of God expressing their sincere and honest heart about how God is allowing the universe to be run and some things that they did not like. But there's qualities in these brief verses that we're just going to pull out very quickly. First of all, there's a spirit of urgency in this prayer. It's reflected here. Consider my groaning. Did you notice that? Some translations say, consider my meditations. Now, there's a vast difference between the implications in our minds between groanings and meditations. One is painful, the other seems more pleasant and sedate. Literally, it means to murmur or complain. Now, you can see that. Maybe we could say, after they thought about it, they expressed what they really thought. They were complaining to God. They were murmuring. They were groaning about something that they were facing. What they were facing was this. Those people who did not know Jehovah God and were living their lives in whatever way they chose and pushing back against the people of God were suffering as a result of the consequence of the godlessness of their generation. And at times one of the complaints, and I know, listen, this is not unique to their generation. One of the complaints is this, God, it sure seems like the godless are doing a lot better than I am. Why is it people that are defaming your name and not honoring you, not trying to worship you and not trying to live for you, it looks like their life is a lot easier. It looks like they're getting all the good stuff. Lord, I'm complaining to you about what's going on down here. I know you've never done that. I'm just to stretch your imagination a little bit if you can. They're complaining, but in this complaint, there is a spirit of urgency. Secondly, there's a spirit of regularity. It's expressed in the morning, not just this morning, but last morning and the next morning and the next morning and the next morning, there is a regularity in this prayer. This wasn't a passing experience. This was a way of life. Then there is the determination listed in this psalm. I will order my prayers. This was not an impulsive act. This was not if I feel like getting up, if I feel like doing it, if I'm not too tired. They lived with a determination. I will order my prayers. They were determined to do it. Then there's clarity to whom they're talking. It says repeatedly, O Lord, my King and my God. They are not confused about the audience, the person who's listening to their prayers. And then there's a spirit of certain expectation, of certainty, of spiritual expectation. If you have your copy of God's Word or a fake Bible like in your phone or tablet, but anyway, verses 11 and 12, this same chapter, this is the spirit of certainty, of spiritual expectation after they've complained to God. And then the verses in between are talking about what it is they're complaining about. And then he says, verse 11, but let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exalt in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. Boy, they end on a good note, don't they? God, we know you're faithful. You're going to respond. You're going to answer. You're going to be on our side. We're going to trust you to bless us in accordance to your will. Now, this morning, when I preach on prayer, let me say on the front end, I do not feel adequate for these things. I've read recently two ministers. One was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then another by the name of Pastor Kendall. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who surrendered to the ministry and pastored many years at Westminster Chapel in London, who followed G. Campbell Morgan. I'm not going to give you all the history of pastors, but renowned men of intellect and power who preached and have written volumes on things about God. R.T. Kendall followed Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And just in a passing inference, I've come across two things by those two men. One, a medical doctor who spent many, many years in the ministry, and then R.T. Kendall, who pastored for 25 years in that same place, Westminster Chapel in London. And they said on a couple of occasions, R.T. Kendall said about a certain subject that he never preached on a certain subject because he never felt adequate for the task. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones on an occasion said, as he was preaching, he preached expositional, which means he preached through books. I've got a volume. I've got about five or six volumes of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons. They're volumes on the book of Romans. He spent years going through the book of Romans. And his messages weren't 25-minute ditties, okay? I guess they had a greater capacity for focused attention. But anyway, he would say at times, I only address this text not because I feel adequate for it, but because it's in the chapter that I'm dealing with. Who feels adequate to talk about prayer? There's not a person I know that feels like you've done it well or do it enough or do it right. But having said that, let me go on to say, to talk about prayer is some ways a missed focus. It's like talking to you, because prayer is talking. Is it not talking to God? I'm talking to you about talking. You know, if the motivation of this message is to encourage you to lift the value of talking to God in your life, to encourage you to make fresh commitments, to strive to do it consciously and specifically and with a sense of regularity and a spirit of urgency and yet certainty, those qualities that we pulled out of this passage, if my desire is to encourage you to focus on the things of prayer so that you can, what does prayer do? It gives you the accessibility to God. It just puts you before the throne. And then as you come in the right spirit, yielding yourself, then in that interaction, God's going to change you. But I feel a little strange. I'm talking to you about talking. Rather than saying, are you kidding me? I say this to myself. If prayer is a challenge to me, it's not about talking that I have a problem with. Y'all know better than that. What keeps me from wanting to spend time with God? Because the essence of prayer, hear me, is anchored in a relationship. That's like if you were to come to me and said, have you talked to your wife lately? You know, the old joke is, I've wanted to, but I haven't talked to her in 5 days because I didn't want to interrupt her. I said that's an old joke. That's a real old joke. You know that's just the opposite. She hadn't talked to me because she didn't want to interrupt me. You know, I need to teach y'all where to amen in a message. Y'all are not, you're just not getting this right. But to imagine, if I'm in a love relationship with my wife, and communication and sharing heart is not instinctive to it, if it doesn't just flow out of sharing life, I don't have to talk to her about talking to her. I just talk to her, and she talks to me. Now, I know at times, there's times to get with couples and talk to them about talking. You understand what I'm saying? Often in marriage preparation for couples that I may have the opportunity to perform in a wedding, I have a marriage inventory. There's 100-and-something questions they ask. They answer about themselves or each other and all that kind of stuff. And one of the categories is communication. And so I get their responses about how they talk and how they share and what's the dynamics of their relationship, who controls the responses. And it deals with all those kinds of things. And one of the things I am apt to say to them is communication really has two critical parts. One is listening. The other is speaking. The first is, are you understanding what they are saying before you're trying to tell them what you want them to understand? Often, the motivation is always, I'm much more motivated for you to get what I'm saying than I'm motivated to get what you're saying. And then that creates a problem. Communication and talking in a relationship takes skill and learning and experience and growth and maturity. And talking to God is a relationship. It flows out of that. Now you say prayer essentially is talking. Talking, listen to me, is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. We don't talk just to talk. Unless you have a real low view of preaching. Where you think the preacher's just up there listening to, wants to talk to hear himself talk. Talking is a means to an end. It's a tool to accomplish something that needs to be done. It's more than that. It's what you want to say. It's the motivation behind what you want to say. And it's the belief of to whom you're addressing. You say, what did he just say? Let me explain to you. First of all, if you're talking to somebody, you have a motivation for having this conversation. It could be passing. It could be shallow. It could be functional. Maybe you're trying to sell something, get to know them, share Christ. There is a motivation behind that. So you're communicating, and the words that you use are driven by the desire that drives that conversation. Sometimes the only conversation you have is, I don't want to have anything to do with this person, and what's the quick exit out of this conversation? I mean, there's multiple motivations, but talking is a means to an end. And then it's driven by your motivation. What we say does not always express the heart that we say we want. We can miscommunicate. And then what we believe about the person we're talking to. I think sometimes we as Christians treat God like the 911 operator. We have a need or a crisis in our lives, and we call. You know, when you call a 911 operator, you don't want to hear her say anything except help is on the way. Isn't that right? I mean, you don't want to hear about how many kids she had, when she go to school, what is she, or is it he, or he's a she, or shim. At that point, you're not caring. You just want to hear is help on the way. You don't want to know how old they are, educational level, where they grew up. You don't want to have a relationship with that person. You just want to hear is help on the way. And how often do we treat God like that? You see, it misses the essence of the function of our relationship. The function of our relationship is not to get what you want from God, is to get what God wants in you. It's not about your desire. It's about his. It's about recognizing the greatest blessings of God are not the blessings of God. They're the blessings of the blesser, who is God. Did you get that? And yet so often we go to prayer motivated by a task. We want this, need that, fix this, go there. There's nothing wrong. There's different kinds of prayers. Intercession, supplication, praise, requests, all those are right. But the question is, have you ever evaluated the balance of your prayers? When's the last time you've ever spent any time motivated by pure, unadulterated gratitude for the grace of God? And all you said, Lord, I don't want to ask a thing. I just want to thank you for what you have done, are doing, and will do in my life. And I praise you so much for your grace. We're missing the joy of the relationship. Oh, I need to move on. 3 points you see in your notes. We'll get to them. Here we go. First of all, the possibility of prayer. Hebrews 4:14-15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. This is the point. Prayer was God's idea, and he paid the price to make it available to us. We don't go to God out of our degree, pedigree, self-righteousness, presumption. We go to God out of the recognition that if He hadn't provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross to provide a pathway for prayer, for me to have access to God, I could not come. I was caught yesterday in a conversation with my wife. See, you're amening in the wrong place again. I'm kidding. And this is defining my own vulnerable stupidity. Does that make sense? We were talking about, I was talking about, she was listening. Don't say amen. About how we feel or think most Americans in general, Caucasians Americans in general, think about Muslims, just generally. What's your emotional response when you see one? Do you have a shutdown mode? Do you have an open conversation mode? Do you want to connect mode? Do you have those poor people mode? Sorry for them mode? How can they be so stupid mode? What's he going to do to me mode? I mean, we all have emotional, psychological baggage. We're conditioned every second of every day by news broadcasts and conversations and the latest blow up of whatever. And I think it was my wife who said, I think that there is a general presumption from an American Christian that we are better than they are. I'm not trying to project that. I'm just trying to reflect that. And I thought about that, and I'm going, I'm not sure that that's not correct. That the presumption, almost at some level, is because we are Americans, we are better than somebody else. Or is it because we are Christians that we think we're better than somebody else? Is there some kind of emotional response that really goes that you're, that somehow, even unrecognized to yourself, you're looking down your nose at them and going, poor soul. If there's any truth to that whatsoever, it's absolutely wrong and carnal and flesh and absolutely sin. Because the scripture says, no one has access to God except through the Son. It's equal condemnation to all outside of Christ, at least in the sense of facing eternity apart from God. And that there is no presumption that I have more or less value than anybody else because of Americanism or Caucasianism or intellectualism or materialism or anything else. If there's any of that in me, then that's more basis for God's condemnation. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Prayer is only possible because Jesus bled and died to give you the privilege to open your mouth before Holy God. And then we don't avail ourselves of the relationship. Secondly is the promise of prayer. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. This is the promise of prayer. This is for the Christian, for the believer. The door is always open. The welcome mat is always out. The porch light is always on. Now, if you are a thinking believer, and if you have spent much time theologizing about this theme, let me go to where you probably are not even there. It's not to say that if a Christian has been living in willful rebellion against the fellowship of the Spirit and the Word of God, that when that person comes back, there is not a struggle, and not that God's not available, but that that growth of intimacy is not always immediate, that sense of the experience of intimacy is not always immediate, because you're having not only to say, I'm sorry, but you're having to detox yourself from the filth of your present sinfulness and living to find a new pattern of obedience. And until and as that is established, you're going to struggle with a feeling of the presence of God. That's not God holding himself off. At times, that's a consequence of a sinful pattern in your life. I need to move on because time is short. The promise of prayer is this: if you'll go, he said, if you'll seek me with your whole heart, what does he say? You will find me. You will find me. Hear me, folks. God so much more desires to be found than you are to find him. And he can be found anywhere, anytime, any moment, any day. Crowded mall, Starbucks, coffee place. The other day I had my Bible in Starbucks here in town and spending some time with the Lord, having devotion right there, praying. And me and the Lord had a good time. His presence was there. You don't have to get on your knees. You don't have to. I did close my eyes for a while, but have you ever prayed driving the car? Sure you have. It's not about posture, although posture can represent an attitude. You've seen me kneel every Sunday. That's not for show. I've done that my whole ministry. That's my heart. God, I can't do this without you. But God is available to you. Almighty God of the universe, who sent his Son, who loves you more than you can express, who desires his very best, who is the source of all of life, he wants you to find him. He's not playing spiritual hide and seek. Number last, and then I'll close, the power of prayer. Luke 17:6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Prayer is not just talking, it's living. The whole life must pray. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? If you are living in perpetual rebellion against the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the way of God, and the will of God, and then in some little crisis moment, you're going to shoot up a prayer, and then after that, ignore everything else he's ever said to you, you're missing the point. He didn't die on the cross so you could live your way and then shoot up a need for, Lord, fix this flat tire, or pay that bill, or help, you know. You're missing the point. Prayer flows out of life of obedience. Obedience is simply putting yourself at the disposal of God so that he can move in your heart and lead you to pray for the very things he wants you to ask for. If you ask according to his will, he will give it. The scripture says it's making yourself, your whole life should be living a life of prayer, of devotion, of dedication, of surrender to the will of God. The power of prayer is a changed life. When the pilgrims were traveling toward this country in the 1600s to establish a colony here because of faith, they did not know what they were going to face ultimately. So they prayed as they had prayed in England. They were praying that, God, you would provide a way. You would help us once we reach to the shore and establish a colony. Help us to know how to endure and live that out. You provide, God. Would you, Lord? To their amazement, when they came to the shore and after establishing themselves, they were met by an Indian who spoke English and was declared as a Christian in these Americas. His name was Squanto. He was a member of the tribe of Cape Cod. How did this Indian in America know English and confess Christ? In 1605, he was captured and taken to England. He was treated well and lived in London until 1614, when he was able to return to America. Unfortunately, he was kidnapped again and taken to Spain. There he was sold as a slave to Christian monks. He was treated kindly, and under their influence, he was baptized upon his profession of faith in Christ. During a war in 1619, Squanto escaped from the monastery and made his way to England, where a ship captain agreed to take him back to the New World. The following year, after his return, the Pilgrims landed. And as you no doubt know, during their first year in America, half of the Pilgrims died. In the spring of 1621, Squanto taught the Pilgrims how to plant corn and native squash. He showed them how to hunt and to fish. Had it not been for the English-speaking Squanto, the Pilgrims might all have perished. The first governor of the Plymouth colony, William Bradford, wrote of Squanto, "A special instrument sent from God for our good beyond our expectations." You know what that means? That the moment that the Pilgrims were praying for God's answer, God had answered it before they knew they had a need for the prayer. What is prayer? Why do we pray? In the movie of C.S. Lewis's life, and this I close, C.S. Lewis, that English professor who came to faith in Christ late in life, he was an atheist, and he resisted on intellectual grounds belief in God until God worked a work in his heart. And this is what C.S. Lewis says about his conversion experience. He said, "I came into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming the whole way." And yet he came to Christ all the way. A man in his 50s, he meets a lady that comes from America, Joy Grisham, American lady she was a divorcee, she had a son. She had read many of C.S. Lewis's works. She comes to England, she meets him. They develop a relationship. Lewis had been single all his life. And amazingly, they fall in love. But it's at a time where they discover that Joy Grisham has bone cancer. She's going through treatment. And this is the essence of what it says. She was dying from cancer. And through the struggle with her illness, she and Lewis had been discovering the depths of their love for each other. They had decided to marry in a private ceremony performed at the hospital as she lay in bed. As Lewis arrived at the college where he teaches, he is met by Harry Harrington, an Episcopal priest, who asks what the news is. What's the news about Joy? Lewis hesitates because at this point they don't apparently know that they've married. Lewis hesitates, then deciding to speak of the marriage and not the cancer, he says, "Ah, good news, I think, Harry. Yes, good news." He's speaking about the marriage, but his friend is thinking he's thinking about the cancer. Harrington, not aware of the marriage and thinking that Lewis is referring to Joy's medical situation, replies, "I know how hard you've been praying. Now God is answering your prayers." The implication of that is, I know your motive for praying is for God to answer. That's not wrong in and of itself, okay? But Lewis's response is so telling. This is what he says. He turns to his friend and says with tears in his eyes, "That's not why I pray, Harry." He said, "I'm not praying to get God's answer." He said, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." That's the power of prayer. Getting before God and saying, "Lord, here I am. I have no other place to go." It's like Peter said to Jesus, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of life." If you are not, as a habit, a praying Christian, I don't understand that. Any more than living with your mate and having no relationship. Do you love each other? If you love God, how do you not talk to Him as the course of life? As you go and live, how do you live? How do you ever have a moment when you're conscious of not being conscious of God? Prayer is simply living with a consciousness that you are living before God, of God, in God, through God, to God, that all of life is His, and it's not about you, it's about Him. It's saying, Lord, here I am, here's my hurts and hopes and my need for help, and God, I surrender it all, I give it to You. God, I cry out because it pours out of me, I can't do anything else except call on You. You see, it's what we believe about the person we're praying that so dictates how we pray. You see, you talk to a child differently than you talk to a teenager. You talk to a teenager differently than you talk to an adult. Often you talk to a senior adult maybe differently than you would talk to a middle-aged adult. You would talk to maybe somebody different that's of another ethnicity or another language or another socioeconomic status or another education level. It's what you believe in your head about that person you're speaking to that dictates how you communicate what we believe about God. And His will and His way and His word determines how we approach Him. Is He on His throne? Does He love me? Does He know what He is doing? Does He care? Do we know how it's going to turn out? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just feel like I've just tried to climb to the mountain of this theme of prayer and just tipped off the top of the mountain and left the mountain there unaddressed. There's so much about this issue of just living before You, God. Oh, we ought to have times of prayer. We ought to have times in Your Word. There ought to be patterns and habits and desires. But, Lord, if it doesn't flow out of a life lived before You in obedience, we're missing the point. As a parent, as a husband, as a pastor, as a brother, as a son, as a citizen, as a man, in my own life, I have multiple motivations to come talk to You. Lord, it's okay to come and groan at times. To say, Lord, I struggle, I hurt, I'm confused, Lord, I doubt. But Lord, I don't doubt that You're God. I doubt that I know that I don't understand all that You're doing. I know that there's times of confusion. I know there's times of hurt. I know that my own emotional response is in conflict to what I say I believe in, my theology in my head. Forgive me, God, for not having deepened what I say I believe about You to where my emotions don't beat me up when I'm disappointed. Holy God, I know without a shadow of a doubt, this church has tremendous potential for the kingdom of God, locally, nationally, globally, to be a church that looks like heaven in unity and in diversity, centered around the throne. But God, I also know that we cannot, will not be all that we should be unless we are people who are living before Your face in obedience and in prayer, praying for each other, praying for our church, praying for our city, praying for our nation. Lord, I know that there's concerns about the next election. But Father, I pray that You would help us to differentiate between political concerns and spiritual ones, although there can be arguably a connection. Jesus Christ is our Savior, not any party, not any man, not any institution. There is no theological basis that I can discern that America will not be a just a footnote in future history based on prophecy. There are places that suggest something, but they are not explicit. They are only implicit, if at all. Lord, what that means is we have a moment, potentially, as a country. A moment of opportunity. We have been based and started out with a Christian orientation, which is being wiped away every moment. And that's not based on political party issues or policies or anything else. That's based on the nature of your people that live here every day. We don't need somebody to vote about anything, to love you with our whole heart and to live totally for Jesus Christ in every arena of life. I don't need a certain president. I don't need a vote. I don't need a congressman. For me as an individual Christian to live sold out radically for the cause of Christ, help us to understand we have no limitations to what faith can do if we will make ourselves available. Lord, that's not to say we shouldn't vote and have concerns and do all that, but it's to put it in proper perspective. Our hope is in Christ. Always. Lord, raise up in this church, as you have already. Deepen in this church and in my life the value of prayer so that we may grow up to a mature man in Christ and in the unity of the faith. Lord, this invitation is yours. Lord, you know what needs to be done in every heart. I pray that every heart is available. Holy Spirit of God, this altar is yours. Help us to come and spend time with you and share our hearts, knowing how we're going to be received. Lord, if there's a family or an individual seeking a church home and you're leading them, I pray that they'll come. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.